We're in Acts chapter 9. If you want to find your way over there. And while you're doing that, I'm going to pray for the Word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of Your Word to cry out to You, to call upon You. Lord, we acknowledge in Your presence that this is not just the history journals that some man decided to write down, but this is not only true history, but the very Word of God, Your revelation to mankind. So, Lord, we handle it reverently. And, Father, we ask today, as we study this particular chapter, that You'll let us see the truth that it contains, and that no one is outside of the realm of the possibility of salvation when You act upon them. And Father, I thank You for that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. What we're going to look at today is the conversion story of Saul of Tarsus, one of the probably the most dramatic stories in the Bible. And one of the things I'm hoping that we experience together and learn together a little bit, if you're a student of the Bible, and I think most of you are, is as you read the writings of Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, as you read the writings in the Bible of Paul, I think in some ways you can get a greater understanding that God used his personality and his own experiences and doesn't set that aside, even though the Spirit carries Paul along and oversees and supersedes the writing of the Scripture. But I'm going to pull a few of the writings of Paul into what we study today that maybe you can say, oh, I see why he probably was inspired by the Spirit, but also his own Spirit was saying, I need to tell these things to the churches. So let's take a peek at this. I'm going to take it a little bit at a time. I have, I think, 6 points, but I believe we have time to get through them. And the first point is a mission of hate. And it's going to be verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. When I was studying this, I parked on this for a while, and I want to share kind of what I found as I studied, specifically with the phrase, which I found rather interesting, that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, if you go back to chapter 8, which I won't do, but you can later, and look at the beginning of chapter 8, you'll find Saul there. And something happened at the end of chapter 7, at the stoning of Stephen, where Saul is there giving approval, holding and guarding the cloaks of those who killed the first martyr, Stephen. Something happened in Saul that took hold of his spirit and his soul. And when the Scripture records for us, then Saul still breathing threats and murder. And that's a strange idiom. That's a strange way to word that. And I went to Robertson's word pictures in the New Testament. Now, Robertson's word pictures are a great resource if you like to study the Bible. You can find it online. And what he does is he goes into the original Greek and he says, every once in a while I'll say, well, here's a phrase that is just pregnant with meaning that you might miss otherwise. And I just want to read to you what he had to say. He said, threatening and slaughter had come to be the very breath that Saul breathed. Like a war horse who sniffed the smell of battle, he breathed on the remaining disciples the murder that he had already breathed in from the death of others. Genesis 49:27 says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening, he divides the plunder. That was the blessing upon Benjamin. And here's probably one of the most renowned sons of Benjamin, Saul of Tarsus, who personifies this ravenous wolf. Robertson goes on to say, the taste of blood in the death of Stephen was pleasing to young Saul, and now he reveled in the slaughter of the saints, both men and women. Paul himself later in Acts 26:11 will confess after his conversion, "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Saul, where we meet him in chapter 9 before his Damascus Road experience, is a brute, wild beast who has had a taste of the blood of the martyrs, and now he has an insatiable appetite for more. And he is pursuing the church. It's not the Sanhedrin who use him as their tool to go to foreign cities. That's not the way that the scripture portrays Saul prior to his conversion. No, it is Saul himself who goes to the Sanhedrins and almost asks as a favor, "May I please have letters of authority so I can go and round up these Christians in foreign cities?" And these letters are given to him. And one of the commentators said, wondering if perhaps Caiaphas was the one who would say, "Well, here's the letters." And the commentator said, wondering if maybe even Caiaphas had a little smile on his face, thinking, "What zeal this young Pharisee has against those who are of the way." For the Sanhedrin seemed to be satisfied if Jerusalem was purged of this new order of those who were of the way, but not Saul of Tarsus. He had a taste of blood, and he would not be satisfied until all of Christianity was stamped out. The IVP New Testament commentary reads like this: "With Old Testament imagery for anger snorting through distended nostrils, Luke builds up the picture of Saul as a rampaging wild beast in his hateful opposition to the disciples of the Lord. When the NIV renders threats and murder as murderous threats, something is lost of the reference to the two-part Jewish judicial process and the highlighting of Saul's. Saul does not just make threats. He helps bring about actual executions." You'll never understand the heart of the Apostle Paul when you read his writings until you understand what he was saved out of and how he never, ever got over that. Now, this is going to sound shocking, but just in our day and age, this would be as if the head of ISIS, who's been chasing after Christians in the Middle East and having people put to death because they name the name of Jesus, radically getting converted, and then the Lord Jesus sending this one who was once a part of ISIS back to his own people to preach Jesus to them. That's how radical of a conversion this experiences on the road to Damascus. And let's take a look at that. So the second point here, a message from heaven. Verse 3 says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." Now, Saul, who had received letters, like a wild beast, insatiable appetite for the blood of the martyrs, goes chasing after Christians in Damascus. Damascus, they tell me, is about 175 miles northeast of Jerusalem, a 5, maybe a 6-day journey. So Saul and those who were with him, his cohorts, have been journeying for a few days. And you can imagine what's going on in Saul's mind. And the Bible says that it was as he came near Damascus. And my thoughts, I think he almost probably could see it in the distance. We're almost there. I can't wait to round up these Christians. I got letters. We're going to go get them. That's what's going on in Saul's mind. In Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, Paul, who was Saul, retells the story, and you get other details as you look at it. And a few of those details, in Acts 22:6, it lets us know that this occurred at about 12 noon, the very middle of the day. Acts 26:13 lets us know that the light that shone, I believe, was the glory of God, but the light that was shown was brighter than that of the sun. Now, we just got back from Texas. And we were out in Texas when it was, our car said 109. I can't hardly believe that. I think maybe 105, 106. I don't know. It felt like 109. And we were out in the middle of the day in wide open areas with that Texas sun shining at 12 noon. That probably pales in comparison to the Middle East where Saul is. And for that light to really eclipse the sun even, couldn't even tell there was a sun in the sky. This light was so brilliant and bright that it made the sun look as if it was nothing. It was brighter than the sun. Acts 22:9 says that Paul's companions did not hear the voice. Where here it says they heard the voice, but they couldn't see. Now you get the picture that they heard something, but they couldn't make out the message that was being spoken to Saul. They couldn't see what he could see. They couldn't hear the message that he could hear, but they knew something was going on. Acts 22:9, and those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. The NIV gives you the idea that maybe they just heard noise. If you have an NIV translation of that verse, it says, "My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me." And follow the conversation. This is a radical, not only conversion, but a confrontation by Jesus to Saul. So the conversation goes like this. Jesus says, "Saul, Saul," you'll see the repetitive use of a name many times in the Bible for emphasis. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, this is quite striking if you remember earlier on in the book of Acts, as they were trying to figure out, as a Sanhedrin ruling party, what do we do with these men who keep preaching Jesus? And they thought at first, well, we'll just threaten them. And then later, you know, that turned into beatings and threatenings. And it got worse, and it finally escalated to martyrdom of Stephen. But before it escalated, there was a word of wisdom in Acts 5:38 from Gamaliel, Paul's own teacher, who said, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men, let them alone, for if this plan is the work of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you find, you even be found to fight against God." And here's Paul, who, if he had heard Saul, who, if he had heard that warning and that wisdom, ignored it. And he finds himself confronted by Jesus himself, who says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, before we move to the next conversation piece here with Saul's response, think about what Jesus says. The blood of the martyrs. We were praying for the martyrs this morning. There's people being persecuted around our world for the name of Jesus. Jesus says, "When they bleed, it's as if I bleed with them. When they feel pain from the torture of the tormentors, it's as if I feel the pain as well. When you persecute my children, my people, you're persecuting me." Me. Now think about that when you name the name of Jesus and you're sharing Jesus with people and you hear the mocking or somebody spits in your direction, because that's what will happen a lot of times when you preach on the streets. Realize that Jesus takes that very personally and says, "Oh, they're doing this to you, but they're persecuting me. They're persecuting me." And Saul at this point doesn't know what's going on. I think at this point of the conversation, Saul is unconverted and he asks the simple question, "Who are you, Lord?" I mean, something phenomenal, supernatural is taking place. And he simply asks the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And this is the thunderstruck response that changed Saul forever, forever. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. That undid Saul. That undid Saul. Now, we don't get anything between that and the next response. What went on in his mind? The Spirit of God was at work in Saul. The mercy of God was extended to Saul. But when he heard the words, "Who you've been persecuting is me, Jesus, the risen Lord," and the message that those people have been conveying to people, the gospel is true. I was dead and yet I live. And you're actually fighting against God with your ferocious wolf-like zeal. And Saul was undone. Jesus says to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, most of you probably know what that means. I'll explain it to you. In that culture, if you had a cart that was pulled along by a beast of burden, an ox or a donkey or whatever it was that beast of burden was, typically an ox, if it was something heavy, the ox wanted to loose the load from its back and would kick backwards to kick that cart loose from its back. So what they devised and did was they would put goads, which are like prongs, on the front of the cart. So that animal might kick once, but it ain't going to kick twice. And Jesus tells Saul, "You've been kicking at the cart all of this time. And what you're doing is ramming your foot into the goads. It's tough for you to fight this, Saul. It's tough for you to fight this." The very next word we hear from Saul, and I believe between him saying that, God was at work, the Spirit was at work, I believe conversion came. Because Saul says, from his knees, eyes closed, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" What must have been reeling in that man's mind? This is the only type of conversion there is. It's always a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. Look at the mercy that's extended to a one who was at war against the Church of Christ, who was murderous, who was breathing out threats, who was like a wild beast wanting to take Christians, and not only see them prosecuted but executed. And here he is a moment later, an encounter with Jesus. "What do you want me to do, Lord?" That's conversion. Whether we fought against him, walked away from him, ignored him, when we come to Christ, it's "Lord," and it's "What do you want me to do?" And you could extend that really and say, "With the rest of my life." I've been running in blind stupidity, but now I've come to bow my knee to you, and you're my Lord. What would you have me to do? Calvin's commentary on this dramatic story says, "When as he saith that he breathed out threatenings and slaughter, as yet his meaning is, that after that his hands were once imbued with innocent blood, he proceeded in like cruelty and was always a furious, bloody enemy of the church. After that he had once made that entrance whereof mention is made in the death of Stephen, for which cause it was the more incredible that he could be so suddenly tamed. And whereas such a cruel wolf was not only turned into a sheep, but did also put on the nature of a shepherd, the wonderful hand of God did show itself therein manifestly. The wild, ravenous wolf turned into a sheep, with Jesus the chief shepherd, and then he would be given a ministry to be an under-shepherd of the flocks, and to go and to spread the message that he once tried to snuff out. And Jesus tells him, he responds to him, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" "Well, arise, go into the city, you'll be told what to do." And what does he do? He arises, goes into the city, and waits to be told what to do. Verse 9 says this, and I want to park on it for a moment. Verse 9 says, "And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Now, we could read through this story, fly right past that verse and go, okay, then, because the drama, that's not high drama. And I think sometimes in our entertainment culture, we fly past non-drama, but there's heavy drama in this if we'll just simply pause before the Lord and ask Him to open it up to us. This is a dramatic experience in the life of Saul. This was earth-shattering. This changed everything. Everything he thought was right side up was upside down. Everything he thought was dark was truly light, and he was blind to it. And he had self-sufficiencies, a works-based salvation. He had all this theology was flipped around when he came to know Jesus as Savior. And it's appropriate that it says in 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. He was fasting and in prayer. We're going to find out here he was praying all this time, waiting for instruction from the Lord. I read one of the commentaries and I thought it was good. It says, you know, truth received takes deep root when we park ourselves silently before the Lord. There's wisdom in that. You receive great truth. Maybe you read a section of Scripture and you're thinking, that's incredible truth. Go someplace quietly before the Lord with that psalm in your mind and see if God doesn't let it take deep root in your soul. And that's what's going on to Saul of Tarsus, who's now been converted Paul the Apostle. I want to read this because I was looking. I thought somebody must have really done a good job, a better job than I could, contemplating what's going on with these 3 days. And the JFB commentary does a great job. And if you don't mind, let me just read it to you. It says, but what 3 days those must have been. Only one other space of 3 days' duration can be mentioned with equal importance in the history of the world. Since Jesus had been revealed not only to his eyes, but to his soul, the double conviction must have been immediately flashed upon him that his whole reading of the Old Testament hitherto had been wrong. Think about that. And that the system of legal righteousness in which he had, up to that moment, rested and prided himself, was false and fatal. What materials these for spiritual exercise during those 3 days of total darkness, fasting, and solitude. On the one hand, what self-condemnation, what anguish, what death of legal hope, what difficulty in believing that in such a case there could be hope at all. But on the other hand, what heart-breaking admiration of the grace that had pulled him out of the fire. What restless conviction that there must have been. There must be a purpose of love in this. And what tender expectation of being yet honored as a chosen vessel to declare what the Lord had done for his soul, to spread abroad the savor of that name which he had once so wickedly, though ignorantly, sought to destroy. Must have struggled in his breast during those 3 memorable days. It is too much to say that all the profound insight into the Old Testament, that the comprehensive grasp of the principles of the divine economy, the penetrating spirituality, that vivid apprehension of man's lost state, those glowing views of the perfection and glory of the divine remedy, that beautiful ideal, the loftiness and the lowliness of the Christian character, that large philanthropy and burning zeal to spend and be spent through all his future life for Christ, which distinguished the writings of this chiefest of apostles and greatest of men, they were all quickened into life during those 3 successive days. Fourth, a mission assigned. My third point, by the way, was a man remade. Fourth, a mission assigned. God sends Ananias, right? Obviously not the same Ananias who died. This is a different man. Matter of fact, this is the only place we really hear of him, is right here. Verse 10 says, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias' instructions. Really, one of the things that comes across in this story, the liberals who tried to discount and explain away miracles and are looking for the real biblical or the real historical Jesus. Well, the real historical Jesus comes to us in the pages of Scripture. Not too many people argue whether or not Saul of Tarsus existed or that Saul of Tarsus was known as Paul and that he went around the known world at the time spreading the gospel. That's pretty clear across the board if you're Christian or just any honest historian. And you see how this is rooted in history. He tells Ananias, Jesus does, go to the street called Straight and go to the house of Judas. I mean, they'd be like, go on Main Street. You know where that's at, right, Ananias? Well, yeah, everybody knows where the street called Straight is. You know Judas's house? Yeah, everybody knows where he lives. Everybody knew. When this was written, this could be verifiably confirmed. You could have gone to Judas's house on Straight Street, if you were the first century Christian receiving this, and said, "Did this really happen?" And Judas would say, "Yeah, yeah, he was here. He was blind until this guy showed up." It was an incredible thing. So there's history here. It confirms historical accuracy. And literally, the way it reads in the Greek is basically to Ananias as Jesus is speaking to him. Ananias, know this. He's praying as we speak. He's praying immediately. I always looked at that in the Scripture. I know this might be irreverent. I hope not. But it's almost like Jesus is like, I've got him on the other line. He's praying to me right now, and I'm talking to you. And I've given him a vision that he'll see you coming and laying hands on him. Now, Ananias, his interjection here is very respectful. Don't read it any other way. He didn't say he wouldn't go. He's just like we do. He's just pointing out to the Lord what he did know that was a little scary. Well, Saul of Tarsus, I know that guy. He's the one who was persecuting the church in Jerusalem. Not as if Jesus didn't know that. And he says, "But I also have heard that he has letters that he can come and he has authority to round us up here, Lord." He didn't say he wouldn't go. And I love that Jesus calms whatever fears he has. And go with me on this. Think about this. When he speaks the sovereignty of God, he says, "No, it's okay to go. He's my chosen vessel. I've sovereignly chosen him to be my vessel and apostle to the Gentiles. It's okay that you go. I'm still enthroned in glory. I'm ruling the universe. And I've chosen him. He's not going to hurt you. He's actually going to be converted. Saul will be Paul, and he'll go with the gospel." And that calms his fear with providence. By the way, I got to say, the only thing that really in my life calms my fears, and I have many, you don't know about it, my wife does, because I cry to her all the time with things I'm worried about. Until I remember, and this is how wicked I am as a pastor, until I remember, wait a minute, God's on his throne. God's ruling his universe. God hasn't taken me this far along to leave me on the road now. And sovereignty and God's providence will absolutely bring you peace in the midst of whatever is frightening your soul. When you get to verse 17, it says, "And Ananias went his way." And by the way, my fifth point, not that it matters, a message is delivered. "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight once again, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened." Brother Saul. Brother Saul. I read one of the commentaries, I think it was Alexander McLaren I was reading. He's a really good writer with the Lord now. And he was pointing out what a humbling experience this was that Jesus didn't tell him on the road, "What would you have me do? I'll tell you. You go to the city and I'll tell you what you're going to do. And then through the most humbling circumstances, not one of the great apostles, he doesn't send Peter to Paul. It's Ananias. He's here in the Scripture. We never hear of him again. But he's a disciple of the Lord, an obedient servant of the Lord. And the very hands, McLaren said, that Paul sought to put into chains are the very hands. One of the inhabitants of that very city lays hands on him. Paul having to just maybe perhaps bow and receive this from me. And these hands are placed on his head and all he can do is receive. And he says, receive your sight. And doesn't he give all the glory to Jesus? Jesus sent me. Jesus has given you your sight back. But he's asked me to come and lay hands on you that you might receive not only your sight but the Spirit. In other words, not only your visual sight but spiritual insight, for now you're his. You'll spend the rest of your life in service to the King. Dramatic. Always liked, if anybody likes, Les Miserables. And when you see Jean Valjean, you know, and he's undone in the story. Of course, it's a fictional story, but it's a great story. And Jean Valjean, when he's converted, he can't get over the fact that the priest in that story had called him brother. That's one of the stories. He says, who's this man to call me brother? I wonder how that fell into the ears of Saul, who's now Paul, to hear Ananias come and say, brother, brother, brother Saul, my persecutor is now my brother. I told you I was going to read you one or two writings of Paul. Listen to this. Romans 12:10-14. Paul tells the church, he tells us, and I think a lot of it through his own experience, the one who once hated Jesus, mercifully brought him to the kingdom. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, and get this, and bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. He was one who persecuted the church. And God doesn't give him just wrath. He gives him a blessing and brings him into the kingdom. Now, Ananias also said and confirmed, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road. This wasn't just some vision. I can't describe exactly in what way Jesus appeared, but he appeared. It was an encounter, not just simply a vision. And it was this Jesus who sent me to bless you with the gift of the Spirit. And the results? Scales fall off. He can see physically. He's indwelt with the Spirit. He can see for the first time spiritually. 2 Timothy, another letter that Paul later will write to his pastor Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 24 says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's the life of Saul. Saul, when he writes these things, later when he's Paul the Apostle, the great Apostle, now he said, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the chief of sinners. Jesus came, here's a faithful saving. Jesus came to save sinners of which I'm chief. That's Saul. He was humble the rest of his days. And he says, you know, when you're confronting somebody who's in error, do it gently. Satan's taking them. They're in a snare. God might grant them the gift of repentance out of that, because he was the recipient of the gift of repentance and faith. And he arose. Now he can see. He was prostrate in prayer, stunned. And now he's ready for action. He's baptized. Right? Baptism follows conversion. He's baptized and he ends his fast. Last section, last point, a ministry has begun. And we'll expound on this as we follow the life of Paul and his missionary journeys. It says, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that He is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not He who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and had come here for that purpose, so that He might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. This is a... Now, every conversion is a radical conversion, but you have to admit that's high drama. Somebody who is breathing out threats and murders against the church, Jesus says, "He's my boy. He's my boy. He's my chosen vessel." Knocks him off his horse, shines the light, tells him who he is. "I'm the one you're persecuting." Immediately conversion, I believe, right there. "What do you need me to do? What would you want me to do, Lord?" "Go to the city, you'll be told what to do." He's given the gift of not only repentance, but the Holy Spirit. And now, what's the first thing he does? He preaches Jesus Christ. And you could almost say, like he said to the Corinthian church, "I chose to know nothing among you but Jesus, Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the message of the gospel: crucified, dead, buried, rose again the third day, ascended, the glorious Lord who's returning. That was the message of this man who's been converted from being a ravenous wolf against the church to a sheep, and even beyond that, an under-shepherd over the church. It's an amazing story. But then when I look at that story, and maybe you're thinking the same thing I'm thinking, my conversion was no less spectacular when I think of how far I was from the Lord and for His grace to extend even as far as me. It's a gracious God we serve, and we should never forget that. Let's pray. Our Father, You are incredibly merciful, incredibly gracious. Father, we do not deserve the salvation that You've given to us any more than Saul of Tarsus deserved the salvation that You gave him by gift. Lord, I thank You for opening our eyes collectively that we can see the truth. For Father, I know, at least for me, I once lived in great darkness. Father, I thank You for the example You left for us and the teachings through this man who was once known as Saul of Tarsus, a hater against the church, who later became the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. Thank You for that, and thank You for our conversion. No less spectacular. Lord, we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel.